This morning's scripture reading is the third chapter in Zephaniah. We'll finish the book today. I'll be reading 9 through 20. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no justice, no injustice, and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall gaze, graze, and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will quiet you by his love. He will exalt you over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all of your oppressors. And I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. And at that time I will bring in you, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." This holy word.
Singled out next week. We will conclude our study in the book of Zephaniah this morning, and next week we'll be turning our attentions to the book of James in the New Testament. And I'm looking forward to not only today. I hope that you guys have found Zephaniah a breath of fresh air. I certainly have. Really and truly, I have to confess, I didn't know much about it before I started the study, and now I know a little bit about Zephaniah, and I'm looking forward to taking us home today. I want to review some of the major themes that we've looked at in these short three chapters. As you recall, the book was written predominantly to the people of Judah and to the city of Jerusalem, but it talks about the day of the Lord and the coming judgment that will come with the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord can be a confusing idea or concept. It refers to cultural and historical events that take place throughout history. And it involves not only the people of Israel, in particular in this book, the city of Jerusalem and the people of Judah, but it also speaks of the day of the Lord coming to the nations which surround Israel and have given them trouble over the centuries. Places like Philistia, Assyria, Babylon, the city of Nineveh, of course, the capital of Assyria. He even goes down and talks a little bit about Ethiopia and so on and so forth, but mostly just the nations who have beleaguered the nation of Israel. And it also, when referring to the day of the Lord, speaks of the end of time when God himself will return in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and judge universally, between those who have faith in Christ and those who do not, and eternal destruction is pronounced at that time. So it bounces back and forth between what some would call bad news and some would call hope. One of the major themes that we looked at in the book of Zephaniah is those two things, the idea of judgment and hope. The book begins in the first two chapters outlining what judgment is going to look like, both on a local and universal level. And the book concludes, some would say thankfully, with this idea of hope. We suggested, or I suggested last week, that hope is only possible if God breaks in. Our attempts at a good lifestyle, our attempt to be good people, our attempts to repent, and all these other things, I suggested just kind of leave us on a cycle of going from the bottom, making it to the top for a fleeting moment, and sinking back down again. And the cycle repeats itself and seems to be endless and seems to be hopeless unless God breaks in. It's true for individuals, it's true for nations, and it's true universally. And so the three groups of people that are spoken to in Zephaniah are all of us. So whether or not words are being given specifically to Judah and Jerusalem, or whether those words are being given to Assyria and Babylon, or whether those words are being given universally, we're all caught up in the same idea. Judgment is coming. Man is hopeless to do anything about it. And the only hope, if there is any hope, is going to come if God breaks in. Now, what I will suggest in this last section of chapter 3 is this. If you can't see the gospel here, we got to learn to reread our Bibles differently. Because it is extraordinary. I concluded last week with verse 9 of chapter 3, and that is exactly where we're going to take off again. So that, let me reread verse 9. I know it's already been read, but the best thing we can do in this church is read the Bible. God is speaking. He's speaking to his people, but keep in mind these are universal truths throughout. For then, I will give to the peoples, plural, purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. The first thing that I want us to notice is throughout this entire section, the amount of personal pronouns that are used to refer to God. The only person who is active throughout, for the most part, in this entire section to the conclusion of the book, is God. God is saying, this is what I will do, this will be the result, and this is how I will respond as a result of breaking in. So first of all, he says, I will give peoples purified lips. So the first thing that we should take note of here in verse 9 is the fact that God will give purified lips not only to Judah and to Jerusalem, but to peoples around the world. This is a corporate noun being said here, and so he is saying, I want you to know that I will give purified lips so that they will call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. So this more or less outlines the end goal. God is going to give purified lips, in other words, lips which can speak rightly about who I am. Second of all, the peoples, it's going to be people from around the world, and the end result is going to be that people will stand shoulder to shoulder to serve me. That is what is the end goal. He continues, and this gives us again the universal nature of this section, verse 10 and 11. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, Dave's version said Cush, which is the river that runs through Ethiopia here, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. The phrase from beyond Cush or from beyond Ethiopia does a couple of things. Ethiopia had been a challenge in North Africa and so on and so forth. And it is speaking of that localized particular problem, but it's really a reference to the fact that all the peoples around the world are going to be brought together under my reign. And the prideful and the haughty ones will be brought low. And I will gather those who belong to me to me. Now, I want to introduce a concept here that I've studied off and on for a number of years. It's called the already and the not yet. There was a famous German theologian whose name was Oscar Kuhlmann, who wrote a book called Christ in Time. And he put the words or this phrase together, Christ in Time, and in the book Christ in Time, the already and the not yet. Well, what exactly are we talking about? What we're talking about is the period of time between the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the second coming of Christ, in which certain things are true now, those are the already, but there are certain things which are equally guaranteed, sure and certain, which are not yet. And so we happen to live in the period between the already and the not yet. For example, salvation is secure, but because of sin, shame still exists. Now, I know this is not true for any of you in the room, but nobody has ever sinned in such a way that when you bring it back to your recollection, you still feel shame. Nobody in the room, except for me, because I feel it all the time. My sin has been forgiven. My sin has been washed clean. There is an element of truth in the sense that I should not feel shame, but I still live on this earth which is filled with sin, and I still bear an earthly body which is riddled with sin. And so, shame still exists. But can you imagine a day, verse 11, in that day you will feel no shame? Can you imagine standing before a holy God without feeling the remotest sense of shame because of who you are or what you've done? And this is what God is saying. I will gather my people. I will bring them to me. And they will be a people who feel no shame because all of your deeds by which you have rebelled against me, I will remove them from your midst, and your proud and exulting ones and you haughty will never be again on my holy mountain. It's ironic that throughout the book of Zephaniah, the tension that exists is between the pride of man and the holiness of God. And nothing has changed, has it? Nothing has changed. We began the book by talking about the position of Judah and Jerusalem, feeling self-sufficient, realizing that there's a God, but recognizing or feeling as if they don't need to give God his just due, that they could give their worship and they could give their awe and they could give their zeal to something else. That's nothing more than pride, man's pride. And so this tension exists between the holiness of God and the pride of man. But can we imagine what it would be like to actually come face to face with God and have our pride and our haughtiness eradicated to the point where we could stand before Him and feel no shame? My dear friends, to be quite frank, I long for that. I very much long for that. And so as God speaks to these people, He says, this is what is coming. This is the not yet for them in Judah and Jerusalem. And it's the very same not yet for us. We stand between God's deliverance and the full recognition of that deliverance, which will come with judgment at the end of time. So God's message has never changed, you see. I've said this before, and I'll probably say it so many times that you'll get sick of hearing it. The Bible doesn't say a million different things. The Bible says a few things a million different ways, because we need to hear it that many times and in that many different ways so that the truth sinks into our heads. We need to be reminded that a holy God will judge, but when He does, those who have trust and faith and confidence in Him will feel no shame. He continues in verse 12 and 13, and now he's referring almost exclusively to Judah and Jerusalem, but this can refer to all of God's people. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they will feed and lie down, and no one will make them tremble. Is this the already or the not yet? Well, throughout Israel's history, they've had many alreadys and not yets. But this is another not yet. Israel, in all of its history, has never had a period of time when they do no wrong and tell no lies, and a deceitful tongue was not found in their mouth. Not to say that Israel is any more deceitful than any other people on the face of the earth, just like us. But there is coming a day, God says, after 586 BC, who knows how far in the future it may be, but there is coming a day when My people who are called by My name will know no wrong, no deceit, and there will be no lie in their tongue. I can't even conceive of that, quite frankly, for me, for anybody else. But He says, no one will make them tremble anymore. And so consequently, verse 14, shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away His judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. Now, what does this mean? You see, God has never left Israel, despite their disobedience. He never will. They will be His agent throughout history. And that is a fact. And for us to deny it is silly to do so. But while He's been their king, He has not dwelled in their midst in the way that He is speaking of here and will speak of in the next few verses. Shout for triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult in all your heart. The Lord has taken away His judgments against you. But wait a minute. He's been talking about nothing but judgment for Judah and Jerusalem and Assyria and Babylon the entire book. And yes, in the historical immediate context, that judgment is coming. But ultimately, the judgment will be washed away. And God is the only one that can take it away. The great tragedy, friends, is people think, and they do by the millions, If I'm just good enough, if I do enough good things, give enough money, give food to the poor, all of which are tremendous things. Repent in a particular way. Pray in a particular way. God will be pleased with me and the judgment will be removed. No. The only way the judgment is removed is if God takes it from here and puts it somewhere else. It's that simple. Judgment has to be served. Judgment isn't just washed away. Somebody has to pay for the crimes, but he can take it off this group of people or this individual or this nation and put it somewhere else. And that's what God is promising to do. Who are we talking about? Big surprise. Sounds like the Old Testament. But it's talking about the Lord Jesus. It's talking about the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, God will look upon his people and say, I have removed your judgment and placed it somewhere else. And so shout for joy. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. Verse 16, in that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. Why? The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. God has always had his hand on his people. God has his hand on this group of people. God has his hand on the nation of Israel. But what we have to understand is the Hebrew concept of, and I can't do it justice, of God being as king in a people's midst. We think of it as, you know, me saying Bob Manweiler is in our midst, which is tremendous. But he's not a king. He doesn't protect. He doesn't devote his every part of his being to the well-being of his people. He is not the one who has liberated a people. He is not a people who loves and rains down justice on a people. This is what it means for God to say, I am in your midst. Your peace, your security is guaranteed by me because I am with you. The already, that's a reality. But it is not yet fully and completely seen in any of us or in Israel. And this is what God is saying. Rejoice. Because the day is coming when my judgment will be taken off of you and placed somewhere else. And I will be in your midst. Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. For the Lord is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Now, friends, those are words to us, but think about it. God himself, who is in the midst of his people, will shout for joy and now love quietly. What does that mean? What does it mean to love quietly? Isn't that an extraordinary statement? It means that my love through judgment will be gone. And the love of my presence is all that will remain. And God himself will shout for joy. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, to be honest with you, I can't imagine what God's shouts for joy will sound like. Because he will have removed all external and internal problems. And then he continues, verse 18. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. These are the people who have been taken into exile in Assyria and will ultimately be taken into exile by Babylon. And they didn't have a temple anymore. The temple is destroyed in 586 BC, and there are that remnant who say, all I want to do is worship God, right? And I can't. And he says, I'm going to do away with all that so that the people who want to worship me can worship me rightly. And I will restore that. Behold, verse 19, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renowned in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. And I love the way the book ends. Says the Lord. Says the Lord. In other words, there's a choice. You're either going to believe me, or you're not. This is God's word. Judgment is coming. That's a reality. But it's going to be finite. Infinite judgment is coming, which will be eternal. And between the already and the not yet, you can choose to take me at my word, which is faith, or not to. If you do, you will be among the gathered peoples with me in your midst, shouting with joy over the fact that I was able to take the judgment off of you and put it somewhere else. And this should cause you to rejoice as well, because then you can stand before me without shame. That sounds a lot like the gospel. That sounds an awful lot like the gospel. You see, the funny thing is, we love the New Testament, rightfully so. We love the New Testament because it was written between the already and the not yet, but it was kind of written for dummies, because God says, here is my solution. Here is how the whole thing plays out. Here is my Son on whom I place my judgment, in whom all the people before him trusted. They didn't know him by name. They didn't know when he was going to be born, just like we don't know when he's going to return. But Simeon in the temple, who knew nothing but the Old Testament, is able to hold the baby Jesus and say, I have seen God's salvation. And he rejoiced, because he knew his Old Testament. He had taken God at his word. He knew that God had promised judgment to be removed from him and put somewhere else, and he was holding the one upon whom that judgment rested. Isn't that tremendous? And thus saith the Lord. It's just the perfect way to end that story. And it's the perfect way our evangelism should end. It's not my words. You can believe it or not believe it. But thus saith the Lord. Do it, do with it what you will. You will either be in the presence of the King who will shout over you with joy, or you'll be part of all the destruction and the judgment that's mentioned, and the haughty and the prideful who are brought low. And it's just that simple and that basic. And that's why Zephaniah is so short. Here's judgment, and here's hope. And I just think it is tremendous. So let me give us a couple of takeaways for the book, and then I'll be done. And then I want to just read us one brief passage from Revelation. In 2019 in America, most Christians believe they've been saved from the judgment of God, but they don't really think about what the judgment of God is. I mean, I've been saved from my sins, or the penalty for my sins. But if they read Zephaniah, they understand that it is local, and it is universal, and it is eternal, and that judgment is real. So we have a tendency to say, let me tell you about what I've been saved from, but we really don't talk about what we've been saved from. And we're good at talking about what we've been saved to, eternal life in heaven. But do we talk about the fact that we will stand in the presence of our King without shame, and that He will shout for joy over us, and that there will be no pride? You see, the whole book is really man facing God. And when man faces God, is there room for pride? I mean, is there room for a little bit of pride? Is there anything that we're going to say, well, look what I did over here. You know, I gave 20 bucks instead of 10. That's got to count for something, God. Boy, can you just hear how lame that's going to sound when you're standing before the King who is victorious? It's not even going to get heard, people. It's really not even going to get heard. So we do need to live in light of what we've been saved from and what we've been saved to. It should make us highly vigilant in our evangelism, because judgment is real and salvation is real. And it should cause us to long for His return when the already and the not yet is replaced with the end, and the King is completely in our midst, and He is shouting for joy over us. You see, the wonderful thing about the Old Testament is that it gives us these pictures of judgment, so that judgment being moved is all the more glorious. And it has been moved to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I'm confident, thank You for the book of Zephaniah and for the extraordinary words of judgment, but also words of hope. May we be a people who live in light of what has happened for us, the sparing of Your eternal wrath, because the judgment has been taken from us and placed on Your Son, and the joy that it will be when what is hoped for is exchanged for sight, and we are in the presence of our King. In our King's name we pray. Amen.
Benediction is from Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love, and He will exult over you with loud singing. This is God's word. Have a good day.